Saul. In some respects, it's like any other, baptism. Baptism is always supposed to be about the individual being baptized. It's about their salvation, their need to be forgiven of their sins. And so for Saul, he was undoubtedly thinking about himself at this time, because biblical baptism always involves that. It is a person who has come to realize they are in great need of forgiveness, and they are humbling themselves and submitting to baptism. And it is also supposed to be a life-changing decision, and it's hard to imagine a more dramatic life change than what Saul went through as he transitioned from his former state and became the Apostle Paul. Our scripture reading came from Acts chapter 9. If we back up to the first verse of that chapter, it says that Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And then it's a couple verses after that, that the light shone down from heaven. And then the Lord challenged him, saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He was struck with blindness. And it says in verse 9 that 3 days he was without sight. Some people are born blind, and they can live very productive lives. Some people, by accident or disease, might lose their vision. And after adjusting to it, they can live productive lives. But when a person has had their sight for their entire life and it abruptly goes away and they are blind, I don't see how he could have been doing much of anything. Imagine trying to wake up tomorrow without your sight. You wouldn't have any idea how to function. God gave him 3 days with nothing to do but think about what he's done. Think about how he has persecuted the Lord's church. So by the time he was baptized, I think he'd spent quite a bit of time reflecting on that. And in that regard, his baptism, his conversion, is very much like any other we might consider. But in this case, there's a little bit more going on here, because he was chosen. Ananias was told he was a chosen instrument, a chosen vessel of the Lord's. The Lord explicitly intervened to cause him to have the opportunity to become a Christian. So there's something going on here. As we take a step back and think about it, this isn't the only occurrence like that. In fact, the chapters immediately before this chapter and after it are somewhat similar to that. And if we consider the church at this point, the church is growing. It's in a period of transition. Back in Acts chapter 2, Peter delivered his sermon. There were many baptized. We see the church begin there. But by now, there's been some time pass since Acts chapter 2, and the church appears to be pretty well established in Israel. We can base that on the fact that there's quite a bit of persecution going on. They have to be doing something to be receiving that persecution. So within Israel, the church is well established and going. It is accomplishing things. But that's not the entire plan for the Lord's church. In Romans, it tells us that the plan was that it would be delivered to the Jew first and then to the Greek. We're seeing indications that it has been delivered, or it has met that criteria of being established within Israel. And just a few chapters after this, we're going to start to see it open up to the Gentile world. Right in between there, right in between the establishment of the church within Israel and it spreading across the world in this time of transition to a world religion, we see three men who are chosen. In Acts chapter 9, Philip is specifically sent to join himself to a chariot which was carrying the Ethiopian eunuch. It says that he was in charge of all of the queen's treasure. That's a man of authority. It's a man who is very well trusted. It's a man of influence from a couple thousand miles away. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. So he was also a devout man, a very faithful Jew. He's given the opportunity to become a Christian, and then he goes on his way rejoicing. He heads home. What do you think happened when he got home? It's time for this to become a world religion. And then in Acts chapter 9, we see Saul. I put 10 on there. That should say 9. Chapter 9 of Acts is where we see the conversion of Saul. And then as chapter 10 has the conversion of Cornelius. He was a Roman centurion. It says he was a devout man who had been very helpful to the Jews. They thought well of him. He's the first Gentile to be welcomed in. So that is the general setting of the conversion of Saul. So as we start to consider what's going on here, we should consider that God always has a purpose. God has a plan. In Ephesians, we are told about the eternal purpose of God. In Ephesians chapter 3, it says, "So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord." What God carried out through Christ was his eternal purpose. Kyle noted this morning that God is everlasting, that he's eternal. His purpose is as well. It is his eternal purpose that he carried out through Christ, and the church is involved in that. So think about the level of planning and foresight that went into this. And God also was very confident in his plan. When I think about the lengths to which God has planned and how confident he is in his plan, I always think of the second psalm. In Psalms 2, it describes the kings and rulers scheming against the Lord and his plans, and it has God's reaction to that. Obviously, he's upset, but it gives us more insight than that. Let's read Psalms chapter 2. "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising vain things? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king. Upon Zion, my holy mountain, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." God's upset, but God is confident. God has been planning for this from eternity. He knows of his own ability. He knows of the thoroughness of his plan. And he sees people scheme against it, and he knows they're not going to be successful. It's upsetting, but it's not a challenge. So as we consider God's plan and how far ahead he plans, and we try to consider Saul and how he might fit into that, Saul is very misguided, right? He's persecuting the church. He is, you might say, at war with the Lord. But he is still a man of commitment and zeal and faith, misguided faith. But he is faithful to his incorrect understanding. In Acts 23, he says that I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. And in Galatians 1, It says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. You see, he wasn't just a Jew on the Sabbath day. This was his life. This was his lifestyle. He was very committed to it and active in it, very zealous. If we think about the Jewish parents of the day, when they would look to role models to point to out to their children and tell them that is what it means to be a faithful Jew, this might be the kind of guy they would point to. Now, he's horribly wrong. We don't want to soften that or minimize that. But he was a very prominent Jew, faithful to his understanding of Judaism. So much so that in Acts chapter 7, it tells us, when it's describing the stoning of Stephen, he was there. It says, when they had driven Stephen out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. He's very active and committed. But it's interesting that later in life, when he was the Apostle Paul, when he understood fully how wrong he was, he could still say, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. That's noteworthy, isn't it? Our conscience is a helpful guide, but it is certainly not a sufficient guide on its own. That got him in a lot of trouble because his conscience was clear. So why would God choose to offer forgiveness to a man like this? Why would God go out of his way? Maybe if he could find the truth on his own, God would let him in. That might make sense to us. But why would God seek him out and say, he is a chosen vessel of mine? God's not like Jonah, is he? Do you remember Nineveh? How it was a wicked city. Jonah was sent to them, and he was upset because he thought, no, if we preach to them righteousness, they will repent. If you explain to Saul righteousness, he will repent as well. God is not like Jonah. Because Saul will admit when he's wrong. If we go back to Acts chapter 9, in verse 4 it says that he fell on the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Now, to note the context, this is just 3 verses after he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples. And then in verse 3, the light shone upon him. And in verse 4, there's this accusation leveled against him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And his reaction, he immediately recognized and acknowledged the Lord. As a Jew, he would have been familiar with the signs, miraculous signs that God has occasionally performed to demonstrate himself to his people. So in verse 3, he would recognize that as a miraculous sign. He would have recognized that the Lord was involved here. And so when the Lord accuses him, saying, why are you persecuting me? He doesn't argue. He doesn't offer excuses. He doesn't say, but I thought, but I believed, but the high priest told me. There's none of that. It is simply, who are you, Lord? And from here on out, he's made a complete about face. He's turned, and as zealous and completely committed as he was before, he will be even more so now. He will be more active and more committed and more zealous for the Lord after his conversion. These attributes were critical to him having this opportunity. If we look in 1 Timothy chapter 1, it says, even though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief. That's why he had a clear conscience. He shouldn't have been trusting his conscience, but He was acting ignorantly in unbelief, and the Lord knew, if he were shown the truth, what a powerful instrument he could be for the Lord's cause. And his background is going to stay with him for the rest of his life. We are all somewhat a product of our backgrounds. Some of us may have been raised in Christian homes with an excellent influence, and that is a great blessing for our entire life. Others may have come to know the Lord later, and we may have much more regret than those who were raised differently. But whatever our background, it's something that will influence us forever. And as we consider Saul's background, he would have been full of regret, and regret is one of the most powerful motivations we can find. I'm sure we've all done things where we knew we made a horrible mistake, and we regret it greatly. So then what do you do about that? Later on, if you might be headed towards making the same mistake, you're probably going to be a lot more aggressive about watching out, making sure you don't repeat it. Or you might see someone else starting to make that mistake, and you might feel compelled to reach out to them because you knew how much you regret the mistakes you've made. This guy was very motivated and zealous back before his conversion, back before he had such regret. So it's no surprise that as we consider what he became in the Apostle Paul and how active and faithful and productive he was, it shouldn't come as any surprise that this man would be so motivated. Another important thing about his background is that we talk about how no one is too far gone to be saved. As long as there is breath, there is hope. We can teach them the gospel. If they will repent of their sins, they can be forgiven. We teach that and we believe it, but to Saul, that was a lot more personal than it is for most people. But he was much further away from the Lord than many other people who are converted. This would have also been very humbling for him. You know, we all make mistakes. We'd prefer those mistakes to be made in private. Hopefully other people don't see our mistakes and we can correct them discreetly. But when we make a public mistake, it's a little more embarrassing. And he was very public, wasn't he? He was advancing beyond all of his countrymen. He was very prominent. He was well known. He wasn't just famous. He was infamous. So for him to turn, it would have been a very humbling thing. And that humility would have helped him to relate to other people who also would have needed to make very dramatic changes. Think about the Gentiles, how far away many of them were from the gospel. The Jews at times, you know, I get the impression that they could be, some of them could be a bit arrogant towards the Gentiles. You know, for the Old Testament, they were supposed to be a separate people. They were supposed to be God's people and stay away from them. But they had a difficult time, many of them, when it came time to welcome the Gentiles in. They may have had a bit of Jonah's mentality there of not wanting to let them in. So what about Corinth? You know, Corinth was a very vile city. It was used as an insult in the ancient world. If you would call someone a Corinthian, it was an insult to their integrity because of how widespread the corruption and wickedness was there. And Saul, known as Paul, the Apostle Paul, went to Corinth, and he wrote them letters. And he begged with them to be faithful Christians. He worked with them extensively. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he was imploring them not to let their belief be in vain, to hold fast to the path they had chosen, to hold fast to Christianity and being faithful to the Lord. And in verses 9 and 10, he uses himself as an example when he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." That sounds like a man with regret, but it sounds like a man who has focused that regret into a motivation to be even more productive for the Lord. So as we think about Saul and his conversion, what he brings to Christianity, what he brings to the service of the Lord, to the Lord's church, God knew what he was getting. As we noted in the scripture reading, Ananias was told, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine." In Galatians 1 and verse 15, Paul says, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, called me through his grace." That's the Apostle Paul speaking through inspiration, giving us a hint as to how early God had chosen him. Right? God had set him apart even from his mother's womb. That's kind of like what we read in Jeremiah chapter 1. When God told Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you," how he had been set apart and chosen to be a prophet. So when God is planning for his people, for his church, he's planning very far ahead. There's an authenticity here that we see in Saul that cannot be faked. You kind of expect people's friends to stand by them and stick with them. After the Lord was crucified, if the only people who ever became Christians were his friends, that wouldn't say nearly so much as when we see people like Saul, who had been so aggressive, so outspoken in attacking them, trying to destroy them, and then he becomes one of them. That speaks to the power of the gospel. That speaks to how compelling the truth is, the evidence for it, that it could sway a man like that. And there's an authenticity there that's going to provoke a big reaction. Because when we think about Saul in his state, when a guy like that switches sides, there's consequences. What would the Jews have thought of him? He wasn't just another Jew who became a Christian. He was prominent, he was visible, he was a leader. When a guy like that switches sides, they would view him as a traitor. And they would try to kill him, wouldn't they? They did. We read of that starting in Acts chapter 9. They start trying to kill him. In 2 Corinthians 11, he lists out some of the many things that had happened to him. And it's quite a list. In 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23, it says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I am more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren." He had a pretty rough time. Many people would have given up at some point. Many people would have yielded. But he didn't. He was very committed. So what about the Christians? What would be their attitude when a man like this becomes a Christian? In our scripture reading, we noticed Ananias's his response. He said, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man." He had quite a reputation. The Christians knew him by name because of the incredible damage he was inflicting to them. And just a few verses after his conversion, he tried to join with the Christians in Jerusalem, and they were afraid of him. They didn't want to be around him. What if he wasn't really converted? What if he wasn't really a Christian? It's hard to believe a man that committed would really change. But these were short-term issues, right? At some point, they're all going to accept that he really is a Christian. And once they get past that, they're going to have quite a bit to talk about, aren't they? This is going to leave quite a lasting impression. In Galatians chapter 1, he's defending his apostleship, he's defending his ministry. And in verse 22 through 24, he says, I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. It says he was unknown by sight to these people. That means they didn't know what he looked like. They hadn't met him. These are people who had never seen him in person, and yet they kept hearing about him. And they were glorifying God because of the incredible story they heard. So how long do you think this lasted? Sure, it's a compelling story. It's going to resonate well. It'll get people talking. But how long do you think it'll take before the fervor dies down a bit? In Galatians chapter 1, in verse 18, it says that it was 3 years after his conversion that he went up to Jerusalem. And in verse 21, it says, then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And then 22 is what we just looked at, where these people who hadn't met him were constantly hearing about him. This part of Galatians chapter 1 is a chronology from when he was converted until these people's reaction. And there's 3 years in the middle. So this is 3 years after he was converted. People who have never met him were still moved by his story, glorifying God because of it, taking encouragement from that. He made a lasting impression. So as we come to the end and we start to think what lessons we should draw from this, one thing we can notice is that God plans ahead. He does not explain himself to us in every matter, nor should he. But we see hints of how comprehensive his plan is scattered across the Bible. And as we notice those, we should have a lot of faith in his plans, even when he doesn't explain it to us. Because he's been doing this for eternity, and he's been successful at it, and he's made promises to us, and none of his promises have failed. We should also notice that sincerity does not make error okay. That's pretty obvious, but Saul is a glaring example of that. He was sincere, sincerely misguided, with a clear conscience, and yet he was, we might say, at war with God. But sincerity does suggest an opportunity. If a person is in error, but they are sincere, that's a lot easier to fix than a lack of sincerity or hypocrisy, a lack of concern. Their error is that they do not know the truth, but they are sincerely seeking to do what they think they ought to be doing, there's great opportunity there. Teach them the truth, and they will either give up their error or give up their sincerity. So a sincerely misguided person has a lot of potential if we'll reach out to them and try to teach them. We can also notice that God can and will help everyone. God is not like Jonah, who did not want Nineveh to repent. God wishes for all to come to repentance. We can also see that we are all influenced by our background. Saul had a very rough background. He had committed terrible sins, but he found a way to use that to become even more motivated. It says he labored more than all of them. He turned that past life of sin into something positive so that he could use it as a teaching tool to reach out to people who he needed to relate to and a source of inner motivation so that he could stick to it as he faced intense persecution himself. So that's an opportunity for all of us, whether our background is good or bad. There is some way we can find to benefit from it, to become more effective servants of the Lord. But we have to be willing to make that step. We have to have that sincerity and a willingness to accept the truth as we come to know it. And so at this time, we'd offer the invitation, if any here has come to believe that they are not in a right relationship with God, then we'd invite you to come forward at this time as together we stand and sing and make your requests known.